Let's now prepare ourselves for God's Word today. Heavenly Father, we are bowed in humility before you as we once again are to be reminded by your sending Jesus to suffer in our stead, to be nailed to the cross, to pay the payment for our sins, and to carry your full wrath upon his shoulders on our behalf. May we never take for granted the greatness of this grace and the greatness of his sacrifice for us who are just completely and absolutely undeserving. And so I pray, Lord, that through the preaching of this word today, you might help us grow in deeper humility and brokenness before you over our sins, even as believers. You might deepen, Lord, our appreciation and gratitude for all that you've done for us in Christ. You might engage our heart's affections for our Lord and Savior Jesus, for the perfect life that he lived here on earth and the perfect sacrifice that he paid on the cross for us. Help us not only to grow in love for you and love for him, but also in love for our most great and gracious Savior. Oh, Lord God, help us to fall in love with you more and more, Lord Jesus. And though, Lord, we are familiar with the truths of the gospel and all that you've been through, may we never come to that point where we are no longer touched in our hearts by the truth of what you have done for us. And so please use your servant to minister your truth and prepare all our hearts to receive your word with both gladness and humility, thanksgiving and worship, Lord. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The more I was preparing this message, and especially yesterday, the more I reviewed my manuscript for this sermon, honestly, the more I was excited to preach this to you. The Lord was specially ministering to my heart, and I felt that I was preaching this to myself as well. And so please do whisper a prayer for me throughout this sermon that I might do justice to the message that God has for us today. If I were to give a title to our Holy Week message today, I would simply call it Finding Comfort in Christ's Suffering on the Cross. Finding Comfort in Christ's Suffering on the Cross. And we will be studying Isaiah 53, particularly verses 4 to 6. And really, brethren, my prayer is that in each celebration of Holy Week that comes, I pray that we will see that we are given the opportunity to be refreshed in the truths of the greatness of our redemption in Christ. Huwag po sana umabot sa punto sa ating buhay na hindi na po tayo namamangha sa kadakilaan ng pagtutubos ng ating mga kaluluwa sa pamamagitan po ng krus ni Kristo. May we never ever come to that point where we are no longer touched, no longer awed by the greatness of our redemption in Christ. And that is why how often it is that you hear from me, what I pray has become a precious reminder to you to never forget to thank the Lord for your awesome salvation in Christ Jesus, right? And so to help us be reminded of so great a salvation we have in Christ, I would like to turn to the prophet Isaiah and look at a short passage in his book, where he included the prophecy of the great Messiah the people of Israel waited for, who would bring to them infinitely far more than the political and national salvation they were waiting for. In the time of Jesus, it was salvation from their Roman oppressors that they were expecting that this Messiah would bring, missing completely and horribly the true Messiah sent by Yahweh to grant them a salvation that would last them for all eternity. They missed that. And I pray, brethren, that this short study, the Lord will use to awaken fresh, heartfelt worship and thanksgiving in us to Him. And even as I say that, I'd like to exhort you, say that as a prayer in your heart. Yes, Lord, awaken in me fresh, heartfelt worship and thanksgiving to you. And so allow me to just give you a brief background to the book of Isaiah. I know I've done this in the past. This is not the only passage in the book of Isaiah that we had ever tackled, but I pray that this would refresh us. And so I'd like to start with the author and the date of when this book was most likely written. But you don't need to take this down. The only reason I'm posting this is so that it's easier for you to understand and hopefully to recall. And so Isaiah had a beautiful meaning to his name. His name meant the Lord is salvation. And that name's meaning is very similar to other names that appear in Scripture. That meaning also is the same to the name Joshua, or Elisha, or the most wonderful name of all, Jesus. The Lord is my salvation. And by the way, Isaiah is the most quoted prophet in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, where Isaiah is quoted about 65 times in the New Testament and mentioned by name over 20 times. Isaiah, if we open our Bibles to Isaiah 1, verse 1, is the son of Amoz, and he ministered in Jerusalem and around Jerusalem as a prophet to Judah during the reigns of four kings. So medyo mahaba po ang ministry ni Isaiah. And who were these kings? They were Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah from about 739 to 686 B.C. Okay? And so when God called him to prophesy in the year of Uzziah's death, which was about 739 B.C., Isaiah responded with cheerful readiness, although he knew that from the very beginning that his ministry would be one of fruitless warning and exhortation. Fruitless. Alam na niya. He basically understood that he was going to suffer. He basically understood that God was calling him to a ministry that would be fruitless. And yet he responded. We know Isaiah 6, right? Where he said, "Here I am, send me. Send me." How many of us, knowing that what would face us would be a fruitless ministry, would respond in the same way with all our hearts to God if he called us and say with all our hearts, "Here I am, Lord, send me." Ilang kaya sa atin ang tutugon sa panawagan pong iyon? So Isaiah also was a contemporary of Hosea and Micah the prophets. And he lived until at least 681 B.C. when he penned the account of Sennacherib's death. And you'll see this in chapter 37. Now tradition has it that Isaiah met his death under King Manasseh. King Manasseh was the son of King Hezekiah. And we would read through Hebrews 11, verse 37, that Isaiah was put into a hollowed log and sawn into. Pinasok sa hungkag na malaking puno at doon hinati siya, nilagari ang kanyang katawan into. Just try to imagine how painful that must have been. Okay? And so, again, just a little background and setting of this. And I would just like to quickly mention something about these four kings. Now, Uzziah succeeded his father Amaziah as king over Judah. And Uzziah, according to 2 Chronicles 26, was a king who did right in the sight of the Lord. So, in Judah, we know this, that there was a whole group of good kings. Not all the kings of Judah were bad. There were some good kings. Unlike in the northern kingdom, Israel, all the kings were evil. All the kings were wicked. And that's why God's judgment came upon the northern kingdom 120 years earlier than his judgment came to the nation of Judah. Because of those kings who did good in the sight of the Lord. Okay, I preached a little on that and how important it is for a nation to have good God-fearing leaders. Okay? And I'm saying that particularly in the context of the coming elections. Okay? And so here, we see that Uzziah was the first king under which Isaiah served. And Uzziah served about 52 years. He reigned that long, and he developed Judah into a strong commercial and military state. And yet, in spite of that, the period under his reign witnessed a decline in Judah's spiritual status. Militarily, economically, nationally, the nation of Judah prospered. But spiritually, there was this decline during Uzziah. And Uzziah's downfall came later on, and we would see this in chapter 26 of 2 Chronicles, was when he became proud and he thought he could light the censer at the altar of God, a task meant only for priests. And so God judged Uzziah with leprosy on account of that. Next was Jotham. Okay, Jotham succeeded his father Uzziah. And Jotham was also a good king, because there you will read in 2 Chronicles 27 that he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all his father Uzziah had done. However, he did not enter the temple of the Lord. So he did not come into that arrogance that his father had to think that he could offer just because he was king the way the high priest was called by God to offer. He did not fall into that sin. But the sad thing is the people continued acting corruptly even under his rule. After Jotham came his son, who began to reign at the age of 25, and his son was Ahaz. And Ahaz was a king who was wicked. He did not do right in the sight of the Lord as David his father had done, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. So naputol po yung good ruling dynasty at this point when Ahaz came into the picture. Soon after, Hezekiah succeeded Ahaz, and Hezekiah was Ahaz's son, and he reigned over Judah for 29 years, and according to 2 Chronicles 29, he did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. And under Hezekiah, reformation became a priority to him. Unfortunately, that reformation was not enough and it did not last. And in fact, it practically got reversed by Hezekiah's own son, whose name was Manasseh. And we know that Manasseh was one of the most wicked of Judah's kings. Na-reverse po lahat. Okay? Now, Isaiah prophesied during the period of the divided kingdom. Hiwalay na po northern kingdom from the southern kingdom, directing the major thrust of his message to the southern kingdom of Judah. So, maganda pong tandaan po ito because it gives us a general context already the next time you look at or you go through the book of Isaiah. He was primarily ministering to the people of Judah. Okay? And in his book, he condemned the empty ritualism of his day. So although the kings were good, the people did not follow by heart. They followed only by deed, by behavior, by ritualism, which was empty, and God condemned them for this. Isaiah also, therefore, foresaw the coming Babylonian captivity of Judah because of this departure from the Lord. And he prophesied about the coming judgment. And yet the people maintained hardness of heart. He also prophesied about the coming Messiah, a Messiah that apparently Judah did not expect. Also, Isaiah provides data on the future day of the Lord and the time following that day. So, yan po ang Isaiah in a nutshell, in an overview. So, let's now dive into the passage that we will be studying. And we will be looking at the Messiah who took our place. And in fact, the title that I had given in the beginning, Finding Comfort in Christ's Suffering on the Cross, we will only tackle at the conclusion. But this passage is all about the Messiah who took our place. And so open your Bibles now to Isaiah 53 and read now with me verses 4 to 6. Verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We have a song that we sing that use these words, right? But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Now, Isaiah 53 is known as a chapter of the prophecy of the coming of the suffering servant. And this is what makes it unique in one sense, because though there were prophecies about the coming Messiah, it was really Isaiah who focused that this coming Messiah would be a suffering servant. And already it was trying to derail the wrong anticipation that the people of Israel, and I say Israel as a whole nation, not just the northern kingdom, had about the coming Messiah. Actually, in this part of Isaiah's book, God, through his prophet, began to speak of this servant beginning from chapter 49, verse 1. You might want to take a quick peep at that. God was already introducing this servant that he was sending, continuing regarding his servant's mission all the way up to Isaiah chapter 52, verse 12. And then from verse 13 of Isaiah 52 all the way to the end of Isaiah 53, Isaiah then prophesied on the redemption that God's servant would bring through his suffering. And at that point, this was not clear to the readers. At that point, they did not immediately connect this to the Messiah that they were anticipating. And Isaiah 53, therefore, focuses on the servant's substitutionary suffering on behalf of those whom he would redeem. This is one of those wonderful chapters in Scripture that you can turn to if you want to do a study on the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Because Isaiah 53 focuses on this. And the suffering servant is none other than Israel's promised Messiah, Christ Jesus, our Savior and Lord. None other. Okay, just look at that last statement and really just shorten this. Because you understand this. You could restate this in your own words. So, Isaiah prophesied about the servant. Tragically, however, okay, I'll have to press this. Isaiah also prophesied in this chapter, in verses 1 to 3, that the Messiah, when he came, would be one that who was very different from what the Jews expected. In fact, if you look at verses 1 to 3 of Isaiah 53, you will see there that this Messiah would not have the kind of stature they were expecting their Messiah to have. He wasn't even good looking. He was ordinary looking. Completely unexpected. Because the Jews expected the political and kingly Messiah. Yan ang expectation nila. A Messiah that would deliver them from their enemies. And by the time of Jesus, a Messiah who would deliver them from the Romans. And that's why in verses 1 to 3, just by the servant's unimpressive appearance, brethren, we would see that he will already be despised. And that the Jews would not honor him as he deserved. Hindi kasi mukhang celebrity. Di ba? Ngayon, gusto ng mga tao, mukhang celebrity. Kaya pag tinignan po natin, when we look at all of these posters of all of these political candidates, wow, they look so good photoshopped to death. Right? No wrinkles, white teeth, perfectly white. No? All of them mestizos, right? Or mestizas. Because people like the celebrity look. And that has been the same even from the time of Christ. In fact, in John 1:11, which for me is one of the saddest verses in the New Testament, there John said, he, that's Jesus, came to his own, those are the Jews, and those who were his own did not receive him. Wow. How sad, right? They did not receive him because they did not expect him in this way. In the process, guess what? They not only completely missed their much-awaited Messiah, because now they're still waiting for their Messiah to come. In the first coming, problema, second coming na pagbalik. So they completely missed their much-awaited Messiah, but worse, they murdered him because they saw him as a blasphemer who claimed to be God, at the same level as God. God himself. How tragic, right? And little did they know that this suffering servant would die, would suffer at their hands for their good. He would suffer on their behalf. And yet they mocked him on the cross. They tortured him. They beat him. They scourged him. They spat on his face. They hit him, not realizing that he was going through all that on their behalf. For me, that is the irony of ironies, brethren. Pinatay nila. Sa totoo lang. And really, this Messiah would pay for their sins before God, which would result in their eternal salvation, at least for those who would come to this Messiah in repentance and faith. But they missed that. And so although the whole of Isaiah 53 speaks of his substitutionary suffering and death for those that he would save, this substitution and death, this substitutionary suffering and death for those he would save is most clearly focused upon in verses 4 to 6, which we are studying. And I would like for us to look at this as we enter into this year's Holy Week celebration. And I believe, brethren, that these three verses are the central stanza of the poem. Because when you look at Isaiah 53, it is in poetry form. This is the central stanza. This is the very heart of the passage, drawing attention to the reason for this servant's suffering. And that is what we will look at. And I pray that this will be a refreshing of our understanding of the gospel story. And I pray that you will ask the Lord to prepare your heart to be sensitive to what God wants us to be refreshed about. It speaks of what is normally called as Christ's vicarious suffering. When you read the word vicarious, it simply means something done for the benefit of another. Something done in the place of another. Okay? A more simple word is substitution. Substitutionary. But theologians love to use the word vicarious. Suffering in the place of his people, that is the general context here, and of those whom he would save later on among his people and in the future generation of Gentiles, reaching all the way to us Gentiles here in this corner of the universe. That suffering was on behalf of those whom God had chosen from before the foundation of the world. Praise God. And really, it's interesting to note that Isaiah included himself in this. He included himself in this. Look at verse 4. Our sorrows, we ourselves, our transgressions, verse 5, our well-being, our iniquities, we are healed. Verse 6, each of us, he included himself in the substitutionary work of this Messiah. And really, this is the heart of the gospel message, right? The innocent servant dying as a sacrifice for sin of those who truly deserve this death. Not the servant, but us who are guilty sinners. And really, this message, brethren, was at the core of Israel's religious system. The Jews understood this through the sacrifices in the Old Testament. The innocent animal sacrifice, dying for the guilty sinner. If you want to read more about this, you'll see this in Leviticus chapter 16. And so let's dive now into this passage. What, Pastor? Introduction pa lang yun? Yes. Because it's so important for us to understand that, right? Now, you saw the bigger picture. Let's dive into the specifics. And I've divided this in this way. What he bore. What he carried. Please read now with me verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore. Our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Again, just by observation, notice the words bore and carried. They are synonyms of each other, right? But watch this, they are in the past tense. Although they were predicting something that was yet in the far future to Isaiah's time, they are now stated in the past tense. Why not say, surely our griefs he himself will bear. Surely our sorrows he will carry. Why not future tense? Why in the past tense? Well, in the Hebrew, brethren, this is called the prophetic perfects in Hebrew. And it is used throughout this whole psalm in Isaiah 53. And these are in the past tense, but really, it speaks of something that was going to happen in the future. And yet, it is spoken of as something that has already happened. Kahit hindi pa nangyayari. And the use of the prophetic perfect in the Hebrew is, I believe, to emphasize and to stress that though this is yet far future, it will happen. It will happen so surely that we can speak of it as though it had already happened, even though it has not yet happened. So it emphasizes the certainty of the prophecy when the Hebrew prophetic perfect is used in Scripture. And so this would make the sentence really prophetic, meaning that the actions in the sentence were meant to take place in the future for sure. Now the question is, what did the Messiah bear in verse 4, right? Just go through verse 4. He bore our griefs. By the way, the Hebrew word for griefs literally can be translated sickness. And our sorrows. Again, the Hebrew word literally can be translated anguish. He bore our anguish, our pains, which basically are the consequences of sin. That is what the Messiah bore. Kinarga niya to. He took it upon himself. Now, by the way, this was quoted in the New Testament in the first gospel by Matthew. If you look at Matthew 8:17, Matthew quoted this, saying, this was, what was this? The healing that Jesus did, the physical healing that Jesus did, this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. He was quoting here, chapter 53, verse 4. But here, Matthew applied it in reference to Jesus' healing ministry. So Matthew 8 applied Isaiah 53, 4 to the healing ministry of Jesus, not to his atoning death. And he applied it in the context of the healing ministry of Christ because he was healing people left and right. If there was anyone who had the gift of healing, it was Jesus. Because the gift of healing continued to operate. Anyone he would touch, anyone he would speak healing to, would be healed. It was normal for him, normative to him. And for those of you who remember when I did a short series on cessationism and why we are really cessationists, it's because the gift of healing would imply that that gift would be continuing normatively in our lives. So that anyone you pray for will get healed. Anyone. And if that is true, then our biggest ministry is a healing ministry where our members who are gifted with healing, with the power to heal, would be in the hospitals busy healing people. Kung gift of healing. But we don't see that. How many of you have prayed for someone to be healed and that person eventually got healed? Have you ever experienced God answering the prayer? Anyone? God never answered your prayer for healing for someone? Now, how many of you raised your hands also experienced praying for someone who did not get healed? Possibly even died later on. So some people refer to that time when people get healed when we pray over them as the gift of healing. No, that is God in His grace answering our prayers for healing. Because all of us at some point have prayed for people who did not get healed. But here, Matthew used this to describe the healing ministry of Christ. I like what one commentary said. Matthew found an analogical fulfillment of these words in Jesus' healing ministry because sickness results from sin for which the servant paid with his life. So, ang ginawa ni Matthew dito is used the words in Isaiah 53 to illustrate what the Messiah was going to do, first manifested through physical healing, through the physical healing ministry of Christ. It was looking forward to what Christ would later on do when he would be sacrificed on the cross to heal us from our greatest disease ever. And what is that disease? Sin. So Matthew was just preparing his readers for that greater healing. And I just want to be clear about this. Every blessing we have in the Christian life, every blessing comes because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Whether spiritual, material, emotional blessing, whatever it is, they all come because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Yes, even physical healing that sometimes God grants us, right? But let me just say this, because I want to emphasize this. This verse does not teach that there is always physical healing in the atonement. It does not promise that. And that every believer, therefore, has the right to be physically healed. And that's why it's dangerous when we begin to promise healing to people, when we don't know the mind of God. God had ordained some to be healed miraculously for His glory. God had ordained some to be healed through natural means, like doctors and procedures and medicines for His glory. But God had also ordained some not to be healed, so that through their infirmity, He would be glorified. It's not about us. It's about God's glory. Do we get this? Do we get this, people? It's not about us. It's really not even about our healing as much as where God would be glorified. Now, the prophecy here was fulfilled during the Lord's life. The healing, the physical healing ministry of Christ, not His death. In fact, Peter extended this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. You know this. Please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. And there we would read that when Christ died, He bore our sins in His body on the cross. Why? Quote, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds you are healed. By His wounds you are healed, as seen in verse 5. And so here, Peter extending this now clearly is saying that the healing here in 1 Peter 2 refers to our spiritual healing from the effects and consequences of sin. And yet many wrongfully quote 1 Peter 2:24, you'll be healed because by His stripes you're healed. We make that promise when really we don't know what would glorify God more. I cannot help but repeat this fact to you, but you know, we've had many people who God had granted to suffer through terminal illness, and they glorified God in their illness, not in their healing. They were testimonies to doctors and nurses who tended to them throughout their suffering. The issue is the glory of God. Amen. And yet, when you look at the end of verse 4, it's so ironic because Isaiah also prophesied that the Jews who watched Jesus die thought He was being punished by God for Christ's own sins. Look at the last part of verse 4. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God. So as they were looking at Jesus suffering on the cross, they were saying, He deserves it because He's sinful. He called Himself God. He used the name of God, I am. And they may have thought this because the Mosaic law said that he who is hanged on a tree or the cross is cursed by God, Deuteronomy 21. And because He was hung on the cross, ayan, cursed siya. But in truth, however, Christ's experience of pain and anguish was for His people. And yet they thought God punished Him for His own sins. Which brings us to the next verse. What He was punished for. Read now verse 5 with me. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. Wow. Brethren, just a cursory reading of verse 5, you will see the language of substitution is all over this verse. all over. Observe with me, for example, the repetition of the words "for our." Look at the passage. "For our," it appears three times. "For our transgressions, our iniquities, our well-being." Now pay attention to the words that describe his punishment. The word "pierced" appears. If you're using the NASB, ESV, NIV, it appears as "pierced." If you're using the King James and New King James, it uses the literal word "wounded." He was pierced. Another word that describes his punishment, "crushed." Look at the word "crushed." Again, NAS, ESV, NIV. Literally, it is the word "bruised," and that is the translation in the King James and New King James. And then what else? Chastening, the chastening. Literally, chastisement in the ESV and New King James. Punishment, translated in the NIV. And then you will see the word "scourging." If you're using the NASB and LSB, scourging, literally it means bound with stripes. That's why ESV uses wounds, by his wounds. King James, New King James, by his stripes. Because that is what the wounds would look like. Using that terrible, terrible scourging whip, it would rip open strips of deep wounds, lacerations in the back of those who were being scourged. And that's why by his stripes we are healed, they say. Now take note of what he was punished for. Huh? So we see the words "for our," we see the description of his punishment, and now we see what he was punished for. He was punished for our transgressions. Look at verse 5. Our iniquities. Punished for our well-being. That word "well-being" in the Hebrew is the word shalom, peace. And that's why some versions translate it as peace. ESV, NIV does that. King James, New King James. Our peace. Our healing. Look at the last part of verse 5. And that healing is really spiritual forgiveness, spiritual healing, the forgiveness of our sins. So in other words, the servant suffered not for his own sin. And that's what they thought later on, as we saw in the last part of verse 4. He did not suffer for his own sins, because there are many portions in Scripture, especially in the New Testament, where we are told that he was sinless. Hebrews 4, Hebrews 7, he was sinless. But he suffered as a substitute for sinners. So again, the emphasis here, brethren, is on Christ being the substitute recipient of God's wrath on sinners. How many here are sinners? If you're awake, raise your hands. That wrath was meant for you and for me. And yet he took your place and mine on the cross, receiving the full wrath of God, so that we would no longer be children of wrath. And I believe that that is one of those most precious truths that should also teach us to realize why the church, the Lord will have to take away before the pouring of his wrath in the tribulation period here on earth. Because if you are in Christ, the wrath that was meant for you, Christ took them all. It's not only talking about eternal wrath in hell, but the world will have a taste of that in the coming 7-year tribulation period. That's why many of us Christians believe that he will take away the church right before that period starts, because he took on the wrath of God. Now, the Old Testament person could understand the idea of Christ dying for our sins because of the Old Testament sacrifices that suggested that. But you see, it's one thing to kill a lamb. It's another thing to think of God's chosen servant, His only begotten Son, as that lamb. And so here, in this prophecy, it was like God was pulling aside the curtain of time to let the people in Isaiah's day look ahead to the suffering of the future Messiah and the resulting forgiveness that would be made available to all people. Praise God. And then verse 6, who caused this upon Him? Let's read verse 6. Are you still with me? All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. Wow. In the first half of verse 6, Isaiah speaks of Israel straying from God. And he compares them to wandering sheep. And yet that imagery, by the way, implies that God would send someone to get back the straying sheep. It has that shepherding image as well. Notice also the words, all of us, each of us. Nandiyan sa verse 6, tignan po ninyo. Of us all. Indicating that each and every person, with no exception, has gone astray. Each person has sinned. Really, I don't care how good people think you are. In God's eyes, all men have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. No exception. And has done what? Have gone astray. Each one turned his own way. Has committed iniquity. I'm pressing this, brethren, for a purpose. You see, all of these words and phrases are descriptions of what happens when we sin. What happens when we sin? We go astray from the path of righteousness. That's what happens when we sin. What happens when we sin? We turn from God's way to go after our way. What happens when we sin? We twist and pervert. That is literally what the word iniquity is in the Hebrew. We twist and pervert God's standard and word to accommodate what we want. That's what happens when we sin. And so even the word iniquity implies to us that we can sound spiritual or try to sound spiritual just to be able to sin and justify our sin by twisting God's word and standard and law. Now, why am I pressing this on you? And why am I making this statement here? Because again, I want us to be reminded that sin is not something to take lightly. It is not something to trifle with. That sin is what nailed Jesus to the cross. That's how serious whatever that sin is. And so if you are continuing in that sin which you refuse to truly repent of, to bring the confession before God, to seek accountability for, and to be willing to be disciplined for, then you have trivialized Christ's suffering on the cross. You have trivialized it. If you recall, some years back, I preached on Psalm 32, right? And in Psalm 32, we see the joy and blessing of having our sins forgiven. And in that psalm, all the three words used in the Bible that describe what the general term sin is appears. Transgression. The word transgression appears in that psalm. And what is transgression? Literally, it means rebellion. When we sin, we rebel. And then the word sin, literally, it means missing the mark, the target of God's standard of righteousness and holiness. It's not our standard, it's God's standard. We miss it. Then the word iniquity again appears there, which really is to literally means to twist, to pervert, to accommodate what we want. Wow. But then, look at the last part of verse 6. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. And I believe, brethren, that this is the main point of this verse and the ultimate reason for the Messiah's suffering. That's the main point. Yahweh, God the Father, was the one who caused the Messiah, God the Son, to bear our sins and to take the punishment in our place. The Jews thought, the Pharisees thought, they were victorious in shutting up this carpenter's son by nailing him to the cross. But in reality, it was God who had ordained this in the first place. If you look at verse 10, look at verse 10 of Isaiah 53. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Now, the word pleased there does not mean God was happy. He was clapping his hands. No. The word pleased there also means willed. He willed it. Niloob po niya. It was the will of the Lord. That's how it's translated in the ESV. In the NIV, it was the Lord's will. God willed it. And we see this truth of God's sovereignty over the death of Christ in Acts chapter 2:23. Please. Please open your Bibles to Acts 2:23. I believe this is one of those highlight passages in the book of Acts. When Peter was preaching, anointed by the Spirit of God, opening the truth of what happened to Jesus to the Jews who were there. Acts 2:23, and I want you to remember that passage because I'll be making a reference to the next verse to that passage later on. This man, that's Jesus, delivered over, now watch this, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Yes, you nailed him to the cross, but guess what? That was according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Kala nyo ang galing nyo? God was behind all this. And you know what? All this can be traced to the ultimate cause of our salvation. What is the ultimate cause of our salvation? Ephesians 1:4. Because we were chosen from before the foundation of the world that we might walk holy and blameless before Him. We were chosen. And so the crucifixion and suffering of Christ was according to the plan of God when He chose some among the sinful men to be saved. And that's pure grace. Because all men deserve to be condemned to hell because of sinning against an absolutely holy and perfectly righteous God. And yet He chose some to be saved. And if you're saved, you are among those chosen. Wow. Now, if that doesn't humble you, I don't know what will. Right? That was the cause. Ultimate cause, of course. Immediate cause was our sins. But the ultimate cause is because He chose us. And that's why Christ Jesus then became the only means of our salvation. We're familiar with Acts 4:12, right? And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. No other name under heaven that has been given. Given by whom? By God. This was God's plan. This was God's will. And then look again at verse 6, because there you will find in the last part of verse 6, he has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. Other versions translate this as he has laid upon him our iniquities. And again, the Old Testament image here is that of a high priest laying his hands on the scapegoat, as we would see in Leviticus 16, and symbolically putting all the sins of Israel on that goat and letting that goat run free into the wilderness, away from the people of Israel. Yan ang symbolism yan. And the Jews should have gotten it. But they missed. I like what the MacArthur commentary said regarding this. I just have to read this to you verbatim. The manner in which God laid our iniquity on him, Christ, was that God treated him, Christ, as if he committed every sin ever committed by every person who would ever believe. Though he was perfectly and innocent of any sin, parang ginawa niya ang lahat ng kasalanan ng lahat ng ililigtas ng Diyos. God did so to him so that the wrath being spent and the justice being satisfied on the cross, God could then give to the account of sinners who believe. The righteousness of Christ, treating them as if they had done only righteous acts in only the righteous acts of Christ. Do you see the exchange? God took as though he took all the sins of all he would save and place them in Christ. So when he saw Christ, he saw him as the one that deserved to be punished, even though he was innocent of sin. And then he took Christ's righteousness and robed us in it. So when he looked at us who are believers, he would see us as those who never committed a sin against him. Can you understand that? Those of you who are lawyers or in the legal profession here in this church, that should hit you in a very special way. Right? This is something legal that we're speaking of here. In both cases, this is substitution. Wow. So how does it end for him? Well, brethren, while the book of Isaiah does not explicitly state Jesus' resurrection, again, look at Isaiah 53, this time verses 10 to 11. We're not going to tackle that. Many Christian interpreters believe that verses 10 to 11, which speaks of the suffering servant seeing his offspring and prolonging his days, they see these two verses foreshadowing Jesus' both death and resurrection. Hindi ganun ka-explicit ang Isaiah. Now, having said that, I've chosen instead to use a verse which continues an earlier passage we looked at in Acts chapter 2, which was in verse 23, right? This man delivered over the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by hands of godless men and put him to death. That's verse 23. But now look at verse 24. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. So when you put that truth together with Isaiah 53, Yahweh, who laid on the Messiah the iniquity of us all in Isaiah 53:6, is also he who raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death in Acts 2:24. His death was according to God and planned by God. His resurrection was according to God and planned by God. And so, not only did Jesus die for our sins, brethren, But he also rose from the grave, and that is what we will be celebrating next Sunday, defeating forever sin and death. So one of the most glorious passages in Scripture is in 1 Corinthians 15. If you look at verse 54, the last part of verse 57, I'd like to read that to you. Death is swallowed up in victory. Verse 55, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? It's almost as if Paul was challenging death itself. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Christ Jesus our Lord. So that even now, Jesus, according to Ephesians 1, 20 to 21, Jesus is now whom He, the Father, raised from the dead and seated at the right hand in the heavenly places. Verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. That's how it, quote, ends for the Messiah. It ends in His glory, in His glorification. Right? That's what we're celebrating in Holy Week. And on Resurrection Sunday, you know this, you know this, these truths. They should not be new to you. Certainly they're not new to me, but as I was preparing this message, iba yung dating. Iba yung dating. Which finally brings us to the conclusion. Hang on here with me, please. The account of Jesus' suffering in Isaiah 53, 4 to 6 should bring much comfort to those of us who have come to Him in saving faith. Much comfort. Listen, read those words. If you need comfort, these are the words that should comfort you, regardless of what your situation is. How? First, it is comforting that Christ bore the consequences of sin when He died on the cross. He bore our griefs, our sorrows, the consequences of sin when He died on the cross. And in eternity, you know what, brethren? These consequences of sin will be finally all removed. All completely, perfectly, absolutely removed, being ultimately included in the benefits of Christ's atonement for our sins on the cross. Ngayon, nararanasan na po natin ito ng bahagya. But in eternity, all of these consequences, and even the curse of sin, and even the presence of sin, will finally be removed. How else is it comforting? It is comforting to know that those among us here who are in Christ have been freed from our debt of sin. Because Jesus paid it all. Amen? Jesus had paid it all by having been pierced through for our transgression, crushed for our iniquities, chastened for our well-being, and scourged for our healing. Jesus paid it all. Okay po ba? Just read that one more time. You can restate that. How else? It is comforting to know that it was the Father. Knowing we could never pay for our sins, it was the Father who has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. It was God. And for me, it is so grievous, and I believe even blasphemous, and utterly dishonoring to God. Whenever I would hear people say, God is unfair. Oh, obviously you do not understand what He accomplished through Christ on the cross. That's among the most arrogant of statements ever. God is not fair. Thank God He's not fair. Otherwise, all of us would go to hell. We would receive what we deserve. Thank God He's gracious. Amen? It is because of all these that we are saved forever. John 3:16, Romans 5:9-10. that we are saved forever as adopted children of God. John 1:12. Who will reign with Christ our Lord in eternity. Romans 5:17 and Revelation 5:10. So the question now here is this, because I've always said this, whenever we are confronted with the truth of God, God expects us to respond. So how do we now respond to these truths? First, I would like to speak to you. You who have not yet come to Him in repentance and faith. You could have been attending here for I don't know how many months, how many weeks, how many years, but you have not yet come to Him in repentance and faith. You've just been attending church. If now you know all that Jesus did and still reject Him, my friend, your sin is much greater than that of the ancient Israelites who could not see what you now have seen. And so I urge you, come to Jesus, repenting of your sins, and ask Him to save you by His death on the cross. You do this by faith, clinging to the grace of Christ. I plead with you. Really? You're going to let this Sunday go again without coming to Christ in repentance and faith? You're gambling with eternity here, my friend. Now, for those of us who are already in Christ, I have one simple answer. What do we do? How do we respond? And that answer is in 2 Corinthians 5. Open your Bibles, please, with me. 2 Corinthians 5, first part of verse 14, and then jump to verse 15, and I'd like to quote from the New King James. For the love of Christ compels us. Verse 14. Now, verse 15. And He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. That those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. In other words, brethren, we are to now live for Him. To live to His glory, to live for His pleasure, to live according to His will and purpose for us, with a desire to know Him more and more, with a desire to also to make Him known to others. That's how I believe we should respond in a nutshell. Of course, you can break that down into specifics in many, many ways, but that's how I would simply summarize how we are to respond. We are to live for Him, to live to His glory, for His pleasure, according to His holy will and purpose for us, in everything that we do, wherever it is He places us, in whatever circumstances we experience, with a desire to know Him more and more and more, and to make Him known to others. Amen? Because when you see what He did for us, through the verses in Isaiah 53, how can we not respond this way, right? How can we just simply forget this and go on living their sinful lives untouched, unchanged, the moment we leave the confines of our church building? Right? How? Hindi eh. Gugustuhin mo talaga, Lord. Ano man padaan mo sa akin, Lord? I want to live for Your glory and Your pleasure and according to Your will. And in whatever experience, I want to know You more. And when people see my testimony, I want them to know You. I want to make You known to them. Amen? Praise God. Before we close, I'd like us to please stand. Let's just sing that last song of worship that we had sung earlier today.
Brethren, our sovereign holy God is worthy of our worship. The Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of our worship. Therefore, let us worship Him.
Who else commands all the hosts of heaven? Who else can make every king bow? Who else can whisper in darkness?
Before we close in prayer, some of you may have been moved upon by God to finally want to know how to receive Him in your life as your Savior and Lord. If that's you, please don't wait a moment longer. Before you go to that room under the stairs, one of our leaders will share with you how you can receive Christ to be your Savior, your Lord, so that you can enter into His salvation. Let's pray. Father, We thank you for your word today, and I trust that, Lord, you were glorified, you were magnified in all this. I pray, Lord, that this word will remain with us, would continue to minister to us, Lord, through the next several weeks, Lord, creating in us, Lord, a desire to thank you, to praise you, to love you more and more, and to know you and to make you known. Lord, create that desire in us because you are worthy, and that the knowledge of you should cause that to happen in our lives. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you that you are our God, you are our Lord, you are our Savior. And we love you for it. Lord, bless our giving to your work. And I pray that we will give joyfully, with much gladness in our hearts, to participate in what you're doing in and through our church here in the Guiding Light. And I pray, Father, that we will give, Lord, from hearts that overflow with generosity because of your love for us. And that, Father God, you would use whatever we give for your great and holy purposes in and through our church. And we trust that you will provide our needs anyway. Do guide us, Lord, in all our giving. As we go forth from this place, Lord, I pray your special blessing to come upon each one who had come. And even those who could not and are just live streaming, Lord, extend your gracious hand to them as well. And may we keep your glory ever before us, O God. And all this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Hallelujah. God bless you all. Please greet each other with the Lord's love.